Joel chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, we studied last week and we saw that it described an imminent invasion, an invasion from the north. And we explained that this invasion would describe the invasion from probably the Assyrians or the Babylonians, as contrast or opposed to some who would think that this invasion would describe the invasion from the locusts. And we saw why it cannot be the locusts, because of the descriptions stated here, because of the use of the terms the armies, because of the increase of the intensity of the judgment which God is going to bring upon them, and the fact that the Lord described this destruction as coming from a northern army seems to point to the Assyrians and probably also the Babylonians, which would come after them. And we studied last week how the Assyrians was indeed at that point in time a nation which was rising into power. It was not yet in power during Joel's days, probably 830 BC, but it was coming into power. And some of the descriptions here, the people wouldn't have experienced what it means for them to be attacked by horses, because we saw it was not common in those days for armies to attack with large number of horses. So what Joel is prophesying here will come to pass about 100 years later in 722 BC, when the Assyrians was in its full might and attacked Israel because of their sins. But in verses 12 to 17, after the description of the invasion from the north, Joel now describes and gives an exhortation and a call to repentance. This is the common trend of the prophets, which we see in chapter 1 also, having warned them of and having experienced the destruction of the locusts, Joel called them to repentance. And here also, after describing the imminent destruction which will come upon them because of their sins, he calls them to repent again. The people are very hardened in their hearts. God having rebuked them the first time, they refuse to listen. Then God warns them of a second judgment which will come upon them, a greater judgment. But again, they seem to refuse to listen. But the Lord now calls them to repent. And he says in verse 12, "Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart." Understand that the reason for the proclamation of this judgment described in chapters 1 and 2 is not to bring the people to a hopeless state, to a state of utter despair where they would fall into great misery and then they realize their severity of the sins and that's it. The purpose and the reason for the proclamation of this judgment, of these warnings, is to drive the people to understand how much they have sinned against God, so that they will turn back to God. Not that they would, having realized the severity of their sins, fall into greater despair, that their end would be hopelessness. Not that, but that in realizing the severity and the seriousness of their sins, in realizing how greatly they have sinned against God, that they will turn back to their God, the only one who can deliver them from their sins. And this is the purpose and reason for affliction which God brings into our life oftentimes because of our sins. Oftentimes God will bring a lot of trials and afflictions in our life to the end that we might be turned back unto the Lord. So in Joel chapter 2 verse 12, the prophet says, "Therefore also now." And this phrase, "therefore also now," has great emphasis in the beginning of a new section of the call to repentance, because it emphasized at least two important points. Firstly, it tells us that those things which have already gone, those things which we have done, which seems to have grieved God greatly, those things which we have done, which deserve God's judgment upon us, which now calls upon God's wrath to be poured out upon us, we have already gone past God's patience, so it seems, and judgment is certain. While this is the case with Israel, the fact that God says, "therefore also now," seems to give the people hope. and tells them that there's still time for deliverance, that it's not too late, that God will still show you mercy if you repent now. So therefore, also now is the most comforting thought in the midst of this great judgment. And remember how we saw in the first 11 verses that the prophet Joel was describing a judgment which was coming nearer to them. Initially, he described a judgment which was very far in verse 2, like a day of darkness is still a distant day, and a cloud of mourning, something which is still on the distant, a fire which will devour. Then he described the appearance of them as coming nearer towards them. And then later on, he describes the destructions which they will suffer. In verse 10, the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble. And as they see this coming destruction coming nearer and nearer towards them, they may now fall down in fear. But the prophet Joel says, therefore also now, to stop them in this fear and cause them to think and realize that God says that there's still hope for deliverance. And so this is the first important truth we see in this phrase, therefore also now. The second important truth is that this emphasizes the need to repent now, the urgency of the matter. You must repent now. Do not delay. Do not mock God with your complacency, with your pride, with your arrogance, thinking that while judgment has not come, you still have time. And day after day, you still continue in your sin, you still continue in your pleasure, you still continue in your lust, and you are mocking God. God says, therefore also now, telling them that, yes, there's still hope, but you need to repent now. Now is the accepted time, God says. And the Lord continues to say, turn ye even to me. It is to God whom they must turn. And this would be a very paradoxical thing, because God is the one who brings them judgment. And it's natural for every man, when someone is who brings you hurt, the person who brings you pain, the person who brings you affliction, you will want to run further away from this person. You will want to go further away from this person. The person who is the one who brings you much distress, most of the time you will want to run away from such a person. But God tells the nation of Israel that it is to God whom you must now turn towards. Yes, He is the very person who has brought judgment and destruction upon the land, but it's because of your sins that judgment and destruction has been brought upon your land. But realize it is also God who can bring deliverance. And so it's God to whom they must turn to. Turn unto me. The people must realize that it is not to the Assyrians whom they must look to for help, not the Egyptians, not the Syrians, not anyone else, but the very God who has brought this judgment upon them because of their sins is the same God who can deliver them. So they ought to turn to God with all their heart. With all their heart here describes a heart which is complete. It also describes a heart whereby nothing is hidden, where nothing is held back before God. All their secret sins, any part of their life which they think that they may still be hiding from God, all must be brought before God. Whatever selfish desires that they may have, whatever sinful pleasures that they may still be holding on to, all must be brought before God. This is describing a heart which is not divided. Divided between still their wants, their desires, their pleasures, and divided in desiring the deliverance from God. They want or don't want. You want to repent or you don't want to repent. They cannot remain divided anymore. They have to make a decision now whether they want to turn to their God or they want to face judgment. Don't come with a divided heart, a hypocritical heart. Come sincerely, come completely before God. Come before God acknowledging that you are guilty. This is what is meant with the next phrase, and with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. This three acts that is described here, very external acts. Realize this, the act of fasting, the act of weeping, and the act of mourning. But these three acts describe a very important truth, that the people realize that they are guilty. You won't fast until you realize how severe the judgment has been brought upon you and the reason for this judgment to be brought upon you. You won't weep unless you realize how great your sin is before God. You won't mourn unless you realize how much you have grieved your God. And so these three acts describe how these people must acknowledge that they are guilty before God. That you have greatly sinned against God. And this is not just an outward show. These are outward acts, these are external acts, but these are not outward show for others to see. Because to whom are these acts done towards? They are done to God. Turn to God and come before God with fasting, with weeping and with mourning. So it is not something done for other people to see, for their neighbors to see, but it's done towards their God. Acknowledging the severity of their sins, they must acknowledge the death that they deserve. They must acknowledge the judgment that they deserve, that they no longer bring any excuses before God, but they come before God with a godly sorrow. So the first phrase where the Lord tells them to come with all their hearts describes the sincerity and the completeness of they coming before the Lord. And the second phrase in this, with fasting, with weeping and mourning, describe that they must acknowledge the guilt and the punishment which they deserve. Don't bring any excuses before God anymore. Don't blame any others, but come before God broken, humbled and in need. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. This is the same meaning as being poor in spirit, with fasting, with weeping and with mourning. And they need to realize that they are a needy people. They need God. And verse 13 continues to tell us how this repentance must not be an external act. Because it says, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. Rend your heart. The word rend is a very strong word to describe something which you tear open. Tear open your heart, expose it completely, hide nothing, hold back nothing. This then emphasizes not an external form of show, but a sincere and genuine repentance. Not false prayers, not false crying, not false weeping, not false fasting, but a fasting, a mourning and a weeping that comes deep within your heart, a heart exposed before God. It is not just an outward show of shame, because the act of tearing the garments in the days of Joel, the practice of the Jews, when they tear their garments, is to expose their nakedness. And by the way, just to explain some of the phrase, when in the Bible oftentimes it's described their nakedness, please understand that the Jews often clothe themselves with an inner garment. And while they wear their inner garment, it's a complete garment which goes down to the length of the knee. And then upon that, they wear their tunic on it, a coat, an outer coat. The inner garment is called a tunic, and the outer coat which they wear upon them. And when they tear apart their garments, they rend their garments, it describes how they would rend out their outer coat, which is an act of shame, which is an act of sorrow, which is an act of humiliation, to expose their nakedness, and their nakedness with still their inner garments. But it's to show how sorrowful they are for their guilt and for their sin, that they have nothing to hide before their gods anymore. But now God says, don't just give me and show me an outward act of repentance, an outward act of guilt, but let it come deep within your heart. Have a deep sense of shame. Let your heart be so gripped by your guilt that you don't want to hide any more of your pride, any more of your sin, any more of yourself before God. There is no more arrogance now that these people bring. But rend your heart, tear open your hearts before the Lord, and not your garments. and turn unto the Lord. This is the second time where this word turn is used and describes this simple truth, to return to the Lord. And this is a very simple truth, isn't it? It cannot be more simply put. What does it mean to turn to the Lord? Simply to return to God. And this truth is as what it is, as simple as what it is, to turn back to the Lord. And this is the call to the people, that it's easy for you to understand this truth, to turn back to the Lord, to return to the Lord, to come back to God. As easy as this truth, as simple as this truth is, so you must turn back to the Lord. You don't have to come with pomp, you don't have to come with external show of repentance, with external form of turning to the Lord. Just come simply turning to the Lord. It is the Lord whom you must seek. Do not come with all your external forms of worship, of observing of days, of holy days, of fasting and all these things. Rend your heart before the Lord and turn unto the Lord. A very simple act, a very simple call. But whether the people will listen or not, this is a simple truth which we all understand. What it means to repent, to turn away from our sins, to turn back to the Lord. Hold nothing back. What it means to have a consecrated life before God. Don't hide anything before God. Don't hold on to any pleasure. Is there some pleasure which grips you so much? Any part of the world which still holds on to you? Any part of the world which you still hold on to? Give it all up. Turn back to the Lord. A very simple truth, but very difficult to apply. Why must you turn back to the Lord? The prophet Joel continues to say, "For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." This next part here, "For he is gracious and merciful," and so on, describes both a motivation as well as a promise. This is a reason why we should repent, because of the character and the nature of our God. He is gracious and merciful. He is willing to forgive. Because of this character of our God, it is a great motivation to repent. This is a reason why we must repent. But this is also a promise given to us, that upon repentance, God will be gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. What does it mean for God to be gracious and merciful? For God to be gracious means that He will give us a restoration, a propitiation, a payment which we don't deserve. That is, God will give us the blessings of, and with regards to the nation of Israel here, the blessings of the land back to them, the blessings of the peace back to them, the blessings of an eternal nation back to them, which they don't deserve. And what does it mean for God to be merciful? It means for God to deliver them from the judgment, the very great judgment which is awaiting them. God being gracious and merciful describes two very great attributes of God. When we talk about God's grace, realize that we don't just talk about something which is belonging to God alone. Yes, it is something which is belonging to God alone. And when we talk about God's mercy, we don't just talk about an attribute which is of God, which is inherently belonging to God, but we talk about an attribute and a character of God that is now given to us, in the sense that God is gracious and merciful to us. We don't just talk about a character of God whereby He is gracious, whereby by nature He is merciful. We acknowledge this truth, that it is His nature that He is gracious, it is His nature that He is merciful. But we are not talking about His character whereby He is pleased to show this graciousness and to show this mercy upon us, upon His people. We are not talking about something which is one-sided on one part whereby God is gracious and merciful, we are talking about a character and the nature of God which is now given to the people, which the people themselves can experience. The graciousness and the mercy of God, the people can experience. What is this graciousness? What does it mean for God to be merciful in their lives if they turn to their God? This is so wonderful, isn't it? That while we acknowledge the nature and the character of God in all His holiness, in all His justice, in all His truth, in all His graciousness, in all His mercy, in all His goodness, in all His kindness, we are not just talking about a God who has these attributes. We acknowledge that. We acknowledge that this is a God. He is the God who has these attributes. But it's also a God who has a relationship with His people, who is pleased to show His grace upon His people, to show His mercy upon His people. That these people, wicked people, sinful people, no matter how great their sins may be, upon repentance, they can experience this character and this nature of great and almighty God. For He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger. This is a motivation to the people, because they will realize that their repentance will not be in vain. Their turning back to God will not be hopeless. When they see the destruction the plague of locusts has brought into their land, when they see the imminent destruction coming upon them by the Assyrians, they see the Assyrians marching towards them, they may now have fear fill their hearts. But the prophet Joel tells them not to fear. Turn back to God. And these are great words of comfort and assurance that upon turning back to God, God will be gracious and merciful. And this is a great motivation, lest there are some among the people in the nation of Israel who may be now compelled to repent, but still divided in their heart, thinking whether they should repent or not, with this great promise that upon repentance, God will bring them great grace and mercy. They will now repent and turn to their God. For He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth Him of the evil. The next two descriptions of God, describing how God is slow to anger and of great kindness, describing the patience and the compassion of God, how God is quick to forgive. My dear friends, these are the very attributes and character and nature of God which we all have experienced, isn't it? How many times when we have sinned, we deserve death immediately, but God has been slow to anger. And that's why the psalmist says, if thou shouldest judge iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? Not that God has not judged iniquity, but God has judged iniquity upon His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As through Him, we have experienced great compassion, great love, great kindness. And God says, now that He will repent him of the evil. This phrase requires some explanation. What does it mean for God to repent him of the evil? It definitely cannot mean that God changed His purposes or that God changed His will, because we know that God is immutable. That means that God is unchangeable. That means that God is unchanging. His purposes, His will changes not. So what does it mean for God to repent him of the evil? The meaning of the word repent means to turn, or to turn back, or to turn away, as if to have a change of mind, to turn away of the evil which is supposed to be done. So we know that God cannot change His purpose or His will. So then what has changed? Here the word repent. Understand that God is using this phrase, repenteth him of the evil, to describe, and this is a human term, to describe an act of God to us human beings in such a way where we human beings, with our limited understanding, can understand the great God. God is supreme. God is infinite. We cannot understand the mind of God, the acts of God, the purposes of God completely. But God has used here a human term, repent, in order that we may understand what God has done for us in forgiving us of our sins. So the description here, repentance of the evil, is here to describe the extent, or rather the great extent of God's forgiveness. Where God turns from executing His wrath upon a wicked and a deserving people in the sense that they deserve judgment to be poured out upon them. So God turns away from executing His wrath upon these people. John Calvin explains this in such a way. Realize that the threatenings of God are conditional, as with the blessings of God are conditional. The blessings of God are always conditional upon obedience. So the threatenings and the judgment of God are also conditional. That when God says that, I will now judge you, He means that if you do not repent, judgment will surely come upon you. But upon repentance, there is always deliverance. So the threatenings and the judgment of God are always conditional, and they are conditional upon repentance. But judgment will be held back upon the repentance of the people. And at such times, God is said to repent, describing the occasion where the people have now turned to their God and repent. And so God has now, keeping to His word, that He will forgive them, that He will turn His wrath from them upon their repentance, keeping to His word that He will deliver them, and to turn away from pouring out His wrath upon them, from executing His judgment upon them. So this turning from God, turning does not describe a change of His purpose. And understand that this acting of God does not mean, this immutability of God, that God is unchangeable, does not mean that God cannot act in history, depending upon how the people would react to the cause of God, to the warnings of God, to the appeals of God. Should the people repent, God can act according to His will, where He has promised them that if they repent, He would hold back His wrath from them. He would forgive them. He would be merciful unto them. So this is what it means for God to repent. The phrase used here, repent, God of the evil. What does it mean then of the evil that is described here? The evil definitely does not describe wickedness or acts of sin, but rather the evil that is described here describes the great destruction or the great calamity that is supposed to befall Israel. But if they repent, God says He would hold back His wrath upon them, conditioned upon their repentance. And we see this many times throughout the Bible. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah, where God says that He will bring judgment upon them because of their great sin, and He will bring judgment upon all the inhabitants. But Abraham appealed to God, says that if there's anyone who is righteous, will not God be merciful? And then of course the Lord, and there's none who is righteous in the land, but the Lord was merciful because of the cry and the prayer of Abraham, that He delivered Lot and his family. And we also remember the incident of Jonah and Nineveh. God, through Jonah, warned the people that Nineveh will be destroyed. But the people repented in sackcloth and ashes, and the people were brought great deliverance because of their repentance. And this is what it means for God to turn back of the evil, of the wrath which is supposed to be poured out upon them, and the threatenings of God. And these threatenings are conditional. But when the people repent, then God keeps to His words. God keeps to His promises that if you repent, He will deliver you. And so this is what it means for God to say that He will repent him of the evil. And in verse 14 now, God says, who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. This seems to contradict the previous statement. Because the previous statement says that God will repent him of the evil upon your repentance. So now why is there a question which is asked to the people? Who knoweth if he will repent, return and repent or not? It seems to cast doubt in the mind of the people, as if to say that you may repent, but we do not know whether God will repent or return or not. However, this is not the meaning. The meaning of this phrase here, who knows if he will return or repent, rather describes the reality of the state of the nation of Israel at this point in time. Verse 13 describes the promise given to them. That is that if you repent, if you no longer harden your heart, if you remove your pride, if you rend your heart, if you turn to God, God will be gracious, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and he will turn away from pouring out his wrath upon you. But the fact, the reality now is, looking at the state of the nation of Israel, if they continue in their sins, if they continue in this state, their state of hardness of their heart, we do not know whether God will turn or repent from pouring out his wrath upon them. That is, the nation of Israel are living such a complacent life, are living such a life of wickedness, of sin, of pleasure, with no regard for God at all, that if they continue like that, the prophet Joel is telling them that it is not good for you. With such hardness of heart as what you are now, I don't think God will return and repent from pouring out his wrath upon you. He's alerting them to their present state of wickedness and sin. If you continue with your pride, it is unlikely, Joel is saying, that God will turn from his pouring out of his wrath upon you, because you are living in great sin and great wickedness. But Joel the prophet again gives them a motivation, an appeal to repent, and he says, who knows if he will return and repent? That is, God will turn away from pouring out his wrath, but not only just turn away from pouring out his wrath, but there's a second part to it, that God will leave behind, or leave a blessing behind him, even the meat offering and the drink offering unto the Lord your God. What Joel the prophet is saying is that, actually, don't you realize that if you repent and you turn away from your sins, yes, you will still taste of judgment, you will still taste of chastisement from your God, because these are the consequences of your sin. But what will follow that, what will come behind that, will be a blessing of meat offering and a drink offering. And realize that at this point in time, the nation of Israel has already experienced the judgment of God. The judgment of the great plague of locusts, which has brought a great destruction upon the land already. But they don't have to face and fall into greater judgment of God. And we know that there will be one final judgment, the great day of judgment, which the whole universe is awaiting. But they don't have to wait for that great day, the great day of the Lord. The Lord says that if you repent now, what will follow behind this judgment, the plague of locusts which you have experienced, and maybe even if you have hardened your heart, even the judgment from the Assyrians, but if you repent at any point in time, you turn back to the Lord, what will follow, what will come behind, will be blessings. Blessings of meat offering and drink offering unto the Lord your God. And realize that for the nation of Israel, this is significant. Significant. And it's significant not just because it means that and implies that their land is restored, that now they have grain, that now they have crops to harvest. Yes, it implies that if they don't have cattle, if they don't have crops, if they don't have grain, how can they offer meat offerings to the Lord or drink offering unto the Lord? But it means more than that. It refers and describes a relationship which has been restored between God and his people. Remember that in chapter 1, when we saw how the meat offering and the drink offering has been cut off, we are describing how worship has been cut off from these people. where God says that He no longer accepts their worship because of their sin. He no longer wants them to bring their meat offering, and He don't allow them to bring their meat offering because they have nothing to bring before the Lord. But now, when they repent, when they turn to the Lord will leave a blessing after them. He will give them provisions to worship Him. This will be a restoration of the fellowship between God and His people. More significantly, between a covenantal God and His covenantal people. Even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. And to the Jews, this is very significant. This, for them, unlike us today, this is the only way in which they can approach their God, by bringing an offering through the priest to God. This is the only way they can come before the presence of Almighty God. For them, this means very much. This means everything. It is as if when you say that you take away the meat offering and the drink offering from them, you are saying that you take away the privilege of prayer from you, the privilege of worship, the privilege of singing of hymns, of coming in this sanctuary before your God. All these things have been taken away from them. The temple destroyed, their land defiled. But God says, if you repent, God will bring these blessings back to them. For us Christians, the fellowship with our God, how significant is it to us? If all these things were taken away from us, will we feel that our life then has a great part of it missing? Is the fellowship of God taken away from us? Or do we feel that it is of no importance? But for many Christians, it is sometimes not significant enough that when God gives us the privilege of prayer, that God gives us the privilege of worshipping Him, we don't consider it a blessing. But to the Jews, it is a great blessing for them to bring their worship, their offerings before their God. Verses 12 to 14 describe the repentance regarding to the part where they have to prepare themselves in their hearts internally as they approach and worship God. But from verse 15 to 17, now the prophet will talk about a national state, whereas verses 12 to 14, it describes personal, individual, a preparation as if to repentance. But verses 15 to 17 now will describe what they are to do actually in repentance, and as a nation as a whole. Thus verse 15 says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, blow a trumpet. In chapter 2 verse 1, a trumpet was used also, but the trumpet in chapter 2 verse 1 was a call and a warning against war, in preparation for war. But in verse 15, now this blowing of the trumpet is to assemble everyone. For them it's like calling an extraordinary general meeting. Calling a meeting, gather everyone. Sanctify a fast. And fasting is always for the preparation of prayer, for the confession of their guilt, of their sins against their God, whereby they have known that they have sinned against God, and now they are to sanctify a fast, not to come with any more excuses, to come with any more discussion, but now sanctify a fast and call a solemn assembly. And then in verse 16, it continues to say, gather the people, sanctify the congregation. That is, sanctify the assembly. Why sanctify the assembly? Because these people have sinned a great sin against God. And they may come with such a great number. Many may come with great hypocrisy. But in order that there is no hypocrisy, there's no pretending in these great numbers, in this gathering of people, the prophet asked them to sanctify their assembly. And when they come not with such pretending, realize that for the Jews in those days, there are many things which they have to do when they sanctify an assembly or sanctify a fast. when they prepare themselves to come before God, as the phrase continues to say, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breast, let the bridegroom go forth from his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Realize that when they prepare themselves to come before God, there are many steps which the Levitical law requires, such as they must not touch any dead corpse, that is, even if their loved one dies, they can no longer now, at this point in time, bring their loved one to be buried, because touching a dead corpse would mean that they would be pronounced unclean, and then they have to go through the sanctification process. It means also that at this time, the husband and wife cannot consummate or have any relationship, intimate relationship during this point in time, to keep themselves pure, to keep themselves clean. They have to take many steps to wash themselves, participate in ceremonial cleansing and acts. So all these acts, when they say that they are to sanctify the assembly, realize that these are very deliberate, very careful, very special acts that they have to do. It is not flippant. It is not on impulse that when they want to come before God, they want to repent, they just anyhow come. They just come without second thought. But through each of these acts which they take part in, withholding themselves from touching a dead corpse, withholding themselves from sin, participating in a purification process, washing themselves, each of these acts that they do, they will reflect, they will think upon their sins that they have committed against God, that they might repent of each one of them. So this assembling, sanctifying the assembly, sanctify the congregation, describes a very deliberate act of repentance of the nation as a whole. And they are to assemble the elders, the children, the infants, the bridegroom and the chamber. The elders, describing these people who have experienced, those who are senior, and they must lead. They must lead the rest of this nation in repentance. The infants describe those who are seemingly innocent, of an age who do not seem to be able to commit sin yet. Yet all these people must realize that the nation as a whole suffers when they all sin against God. And the parents must realize how great a crime and how severe their sins are when they sin against God, that even their infants must participate in this gathering. The bridegroom and the bride, describing that now is not a time for rejoicing. That is a vain thing should the people still think that it's time to marry or to give in marriage, to satisfy their own desires, when what is facing them is a national calamity. So they must now give up all selfish desires, all selfish pleasures, all personal rejoicing, and realize that there's a national calamity, there's a national disaster that is awaiting them. And as a whole, this nation must gather before the Lord. And they gather with their mourning, with their sanctifying, with their weeping, with their fasting, but gather in prayer. In verse 17, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep before the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? This verse essentially describes a prayer to God. And my friends, this is what repentance is. There can be a lot of preparation as you prepare yourself to seek the Lord. There's a preparation of your heart, rending of your heart, tearing open your heart, hiding nothing before God. There's a preparation where you clean yourself because you know you cannot come with unclean hearts, unclean hands, impure hearts before your God. So you clean your hands, you turn away from your sin. There's a preparation in fasting, in weeping, in sorrowing for your sins. But all these things must lead you to cry to the Lord. This is the climax in repentance, a crying to the Lord, a prayer to God. All their gathering, all their sanctifying, all their mourning, their weeping, their fasting, and their crying is to lead them to cry to God, to pray, to call upon God. Under the old administration, the priests are the representatives of the nation of Israel. They are the representative of God's people. And while everyone can pray, they can face the temple to pray since the days of King Solomon. But on a national scale, the priests are always said to represent the whole nation of Israel in coming before the Lord. They are like the mediator, the middle person. And these priests are going to cry to God. If you read carefully, Joel called the priests to cry before God on behalf of the whole nation of Israel to lead the people in repentance. This tells us one very important truth. Firstly, that leaders are to lead God's people in repentance. They are to serve and not to be served. And for the church today, which is the witness of God in our times, realize that the leaders have a great part in leading the church in its spiritual growth, in its spiritual state. And this includes repentance as well. They must be the one who lead the people in repentance should they know the people are in sin. But secondly, realize that as opposed to the old administration, under the new administration since the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are all now called priests of God with the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. We have a great privilege where we can come directly to God. We don't have to bring sacrifices. We don't have to bring these meat offerings and drink offerings before God in the physical form anymore. We come with a contrite heart, a broken spirit. This is what the Lord requires of us. And we can come directly before the presence of God. This is a great privilege for us. And learn from the prayer of Joel, which Joel appeals to the priest to pray. Learn what it is to repent, how we should repent. It says, weep between the porch and the altar. The people are probably gathered at a porch, and the priest stands on the altar now calling out to the people and before God, crying to God. And he says, spare thy people. You know, this means a lot. Spare thy people. It means that they acknowledge that they deserve judgment. They deserve destruction. They are guilty. It means that they acknowledge that they are deserving of death. The people admit their guilt. And this is essentially a cry for mercy. They know what they deserve. They don't come with any excuse before God, any bargain from God. They don't come with any more blame. They don't blame Jeroboam, the one who has built the golden calf. They don't blame Solomon, the one who has led to the division of the nation. They don't blame anyone. They don't blame their parents. They don't blame their neighbors. They don't blame their children. They blame themselves. They acknowledge that they deserve this judgment because they are guilty. Spare thy people. And this is what they cry out for. Spare thy people. Acknowledge therefore our guilt. Don't blame anyone. This is what it is. This is what we need to do in repentance. Spare thy people, O Lord. And this is significant as well. O Lord, describe on account of God's covenantal relationship with his people. Not because of their goodness, not because of what they have done for God, of their offerings that they have brought, not even because of their repentance, the people say, but because of God's character, of God's covenantal nature. This is the appeal that the people bring on account of the father and children relationship, which the people understand. And see that we have this relationship with God as well in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege it is. Spare thy people, come with no excuse. Acknowledge that it is God who can bring deliverance and mercy. And also see that they cry unto God For God's sake, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach. The heritage here describes the inheritance, the possessions. And it's very important to note that Joel says that it is God's heritage. The people don't lay claim to these possessions, to the inheritance, to the land. Yes, God has given the land to them. God has given them a land flowing with milk and honey, the cattle, the blessings, the trees, and all that is in the land. All the possessions that God has given to them. But now the people says that it is your land. They acknowledge that it belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. Their whole life belongs to God. This is what we need to acknowledge as well. Everything that we have belongs to God. Our house, our jobs, our self, our being belongs to God. Give not thine heritage to reproach. Don't let your possessions, your inheritance come to shame. Reproach means shame. Come to shame, O Lord. That the heathen should rule over them. Why should the Gentile nations rule over your land? Because this is your land, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? The prophet is concerned for the name of God. Over God's land, over God's inheritance, over God's name. And this is why the people pray a great prayer to God. Realize that God is just. Should the people go into captivity? God is still just. Should the land be destroyed? Should the people face a great judgment upon them? But the prophet is concerned for God's name, that God's name and Israel would become a byword, that people would look upon this nation with shame, that God will be mocked. And so it is for God's sake, for God's glory, that Joel appeals to Israel to pray to God. This is one great reason why Christians ought to repent of their waywardness, lest they bring shame to the name of God. And in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 6 to 9, this is what God says to Israel through the prayer of Solomon. But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And at this house which is high, everyone that passes by it shall be astonished and shall hiss, and they shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and to this house? And they shall answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon their gods, upon other gods, and have worshipped them and served them. Therefore has the Lord brought upon them all this evil. Don't let Israel be a byword. Don't let others hiss at the house of God. Don't let others mock the name of God because of their sins. So this is the call to repentance. And this is the prayer, the climax of their repentance, a prayer unto their God. Repentance today is so hard, isn't it? For the church, it is so hard to call and to rebuke people to repentance. It's so hard because when you try to rebuke someone, the person can just easily say, I will just leave the church, I don't want to repent. And this is the problem with many of us, isn't it? We don't like to be disciplined. We don't like to be corrected. We don't like to be rebuked. Many Christians can just easily be angry, be arrogant, be hardened in their heart. And if rebuke continues, if discipline is threatened, they'll just simply say, I will just leave the church and find another church. Very few people bother about repentance today. But repentance, which will lead to a calling out to God, which will lead to a prayer, is most necessary. And this will lead to God's restoration, which will be promised from verses 18 to 27. God's promised restoration. And here you see the power, the effects of prayer. A national calamity has befallen Israel. But upon prayer, God brings a great deliverance. Prayer is not doing nothing. Prayer is not powerless. Prayer is not empty. Let us not have this idea. You know, sometimes we have this false and misconception, this false notion that prayer is like doing nothing. Whereby we say that until we have exhausted all avenues, until we can now do nothing to help us or to help ourselves, then we pray, then we look to God. Why should prayer be our last resort? Shouldn't it be our first resort, that to God first we go to? And for the Firestone Bible College, we are facing a great calamity, isn't it? An ecclesiastical struggle. And while we may not know what is God's will or God's plan, God's purposes, we know we can pray and realize that prayer is not doing nothing. God hears and God answers. Prayer is powerful. So let us remove from our minds that prayer, it is as if we pray, we are not doing anything to change the situation. Prayer is looking to God. And in facing a national disaster, the nation of Israel must pray. Let us pray. Almighty, gracious, eternal, loving Heavenly Father, O Lord, indeed we thank Thee that Thou art a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and of great kindness, and Thou art a God who is willing to forgive. We thank Thee, O Lord, that there is always hope in Thee, that as Your sons and daughters, no matter how miserable our states are, we are always comforted to know that You are a God who is ready to forgive us. O Lord, with this promise, let us then readily turn away from our sins. Let us come with our hearts open before Thee, hiding nothing before Thee, knowing that You are a God who is ready and willing to forgive. And O Lord, we thank Thee that You are a God who is also a very powerful God, and a God who is not only ready to forgive, but a God who is ready to bless. And Lord, we pray for the Firestone Bible College. We pray that You'll be merciful upon us. We pray that Thy will be done, and Thou will continue to protect this college, which is Thy college, and be with Thy people. And O Lord, bless our worship this morning. And we pray that in all things that we do in our worship, it will not just be an external act, but we will come sincerely, openly before Thee, and Thou will be pleased to receive us. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.